We're in a sermon series called On Mission for the Glory of God, and in this series, we're talking about the mission of the church. So we're answering the question, for example, why do we exist? Why is the church here? What are we supposed to be doing? And you know, if you ask, I see a lot of fans going. Is anybody can turn on the air conditioning? Does someone have that power? Someone? Oh, I knew it. Give Annie a hand. Woo. When Paul was preaching and someone passed out, they fell out of the window and died, and we don't want that to happen. Thank you, Annie. Don't thank you yet? All right. Well, we do have a clear God-given mission. It is stated in the Great Commission. We've spent a few weeks ago looking at some perspectives on the Great Commission, looking at the various Great Commission passages. And we have chosen as a church to state our mission like this, and it is a summary of the Great Commission passages, and it says our mission is to make, mature, and multiply followers of Jesus Christ among all people. So that captures what the Great Commission passages say. So we're not making up our mission. That's important to understand. We didn't say, what should our mission be? Let's get together and think about an exciting mission, something we could be about. We're told what we're to be about. And to summarize those three or four Great Commission passages, we have worded it this way. There are three components to the mission. The first component is the make part. The making of disciples is the evangelism part. It's bringing people to know Jesus as Savior. So you have people who weren't disciples. Now they come to faith in Jesus, and now they are disciples. And we'll talk more about that in a couple of minutes. The second part is the mature part. The mature part is what Jesus says in Matthew 28, that we are to teach them to obey all things that he has commanded us. And so, how many of us are obeying everything Jesus commanded? Not me. I don't think you are. I can tell by the head shaking no that you're not. And so the maturing is a lifelong process. We can come to maturity in Christ in this life, but not to perfection. And so we can always grow a little more. We can always draw a little closer to Jesus. We can always know a little more about his word and respond to what we know. And so that's the maturing part. So we make disciples. We bring them to faith. We mature them, and that's what we all need one another for, to help us to grow up in Christ. And then once we are disciples, it doesn't stop there. So we don't say, well, good, we're all followers of Jesus, and so, here we are, let's quit. We need to multiply disciples. We need to continue to make more disciples, and because you are a disciple of Christ or a follower of Christ, guess what? God calls you to participate in the mission of making more disciples. If the discipling process ended in the first century with the apostles, we wouldn't be here today. And so because people, the apostles and those after them, were multiplying disciples and continuing to make more and more and more and more disciples and never being satisfied with how many disciples were made, you and I today are followers of Christ. And so today I want us to think about the making of disciples, and that is the evangelism piece, the part of the Great Commission that calls us to bring the gospel message to people who are lost. There are a lot of different angles we could approach this from, but this morning I've chosen to look at it by answering three questions. The first question is, what is a disciple? The second question is, how do unbelievers become believers? What is the process or the instrument by which God uses to bring those who don't know Christ to know him as Savior? And how can we all, the third question is, how can we all participate in the Great Commission, in the process of making more disciples? And so the first question is, what is a disciple? And we answered this question in our first message very briefly, but I want to address it again this morning because it's important to understand biblically what a disciple is. And you remember I said that a disciple isn't some higher level of Christian, so that sometimes we can think like this, that we become Christians, but now that we're a Christian, we're not a disciple, and somehow we've got to take the next step and become a follower. So we get saved, but we're not a follower. So here are the saved and here are the followers, and how do we get people to be followers? But the reality is that a Christian is a follower of Christ. And if you think you're saved, but you're not following Jesus and you don't want to follow Jesus, then you really didn't understand the gospel in the first place. And so very simply, a disciple is a Christian. Disciple is simply another term that describes a believer. And so we need to work through some scriptures to understand this. Acts 11:26 tells us that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So what we learn here is that up until this time, when people came to faith in Christ, they were known as either believers or they were known as disciples. But when we get to Antioch, someone tagged them with a new name. They began to call them Christians. And by what I've read and understood, this might have even have been a derogatory term. In other words, they were calling them something that wasn't desirable, at least from the world's perspective. The world was saying, oh, those are Christians. Those are people that follow that man, that Jesus man. And so they came to be known as Christ followers or Christians at Antioch. The next time we see the term Christian is in Acts 26:28, when King Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian. And what he's saying there, because, you know, we sometimes have to get out of our Christian terminology world and think a little more literally. What Agrippa is saying is, you almost persuade me to become a Christ follower. You almost persuade me to become one of you. And then Peter later uses the term in his first epistle, and this is the last time Christian appears in the New Testament, 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, and here we get that idea that maybe being a Christian wasn't such a good thing in the world's eyes, because if you're a Christian, we're going to persecute you. If you're a Christian, we're going to put you in prison. If you're a Christian, we might even take your life and martyr you. You're Christians. You're those bad people, those Christians. And so the word for Christian in the Bible is Christianos, and you can hear it, right? Christianos. Our middle daughter is named Christiana. So we literally named her Christian or Christ follower. And that's what that word means. It means a Christ follower. And so while a disciple can refer to a follower of anyone, so Aristotle had his disciples, right? John the Baptist had his disciples. Jesus had disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is one who follows someone else and learns under that person and follows them and tries to become like them. Well, while disciple is kind of generic, you can have a disciple of John, a disciple of Aristotle, Christian is very specific because it tells you who you are a disciple of. You're a disciple of Christ. You're a Christ follower. So it's important to understand that Christian didn't exist in the early stages of the church. And when people were saved, they simply became believers or disciples, and then later became known as Christians. And these are all synonyms. They're not different levels of Christianity. So, for example, in Acts 6:1, it says, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Well, who was increasing in number? The disciples. That doesn't mean that inner circle, that kind of group that Jesus first called as his disciples, who were also the apostles, who were given a special kind of commission and who became the part of the foundation of the church. We're told in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. We're not meaning that group, that now there are more disciples in that group, but there are Christians who aren't part of that group. What the scripture is telling us is there are more believers. And then in Acts 6:7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then in Acts 5:14, they're simply called believers. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. So the command in the Great Commission is to make disciples. It is to do what? Make believers. Make followers of Jesus. Make those who didn't believe and didn't follow Jesus into believers who follow Jesus. And just a word on the make part, because the scripture does say, tell us to make disciples. We can't force anyone to do anything. It's not make in the sense of, you know, I'm going to get you by the neck and make you follow Christ. We can't do that. That's not what it means. It simply is the command to go out and evangelize, to go out and bring the good news, and as people respond, they will become followers of Christ. So we have to think of it in those terms, not in terms of going and forcing people to become Christians. We can't do that. Neither can we convert them, or do we have any power to change their heart, as we'll see in just a few minutes. So in order to make disciples, what do we have to do as a church? We have to evangelize the lost, right? We can't obey the mission, the Great Commission, unless we are bringing the good news of the gospel to people who are lost. We need to seek to win non-followers and lead them through the proclamation of the gospel and the invitation to forgiveness of sins and to repentance through what we call evangelism or witnessing. It's simply bringing the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done, the invitation to have forgiveness of sins by repenting, turning from unbelief to belief, and becoming a follower of Jesus. Now, this is very seriously important because we are not just... It helps us understand what we're trying to do. Sometimes in Christian circles, we get very excited about hand-raising and card-signing and aisle-walking, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things. I'm not making fun of them, and I'm not saying they're not good. So if at the end of a service, I would give you an opportunity, if you wanted to trust Christ as your Savior, and you wanted to let me know that by raising your hand, you have to understand, we all have to understand, that changing the position of part of my anatomy doesn't make me a Christian. That's not what does it. What makes me a Christian is that I have heard and understood with my mind the truths of the gospel, and they have transferred to my heart where they have taken hold and caused in me a response which the Bible calls repentance, which is a turning away from my unbelief and my sin and turning to become a follower of Christ. That's what makes me a Christian. If you want to let me know that you become a Christian by raising your hand or walking down an aisle and coming to the front like they do at a Billy Graham crusade or signing a commitment card, that's fine. But those things don't make you a Christian. And we need to understand that because sometimes we think, oh, we got them to raise their hand. And then we make people think they're Christians and they're not just because they raise their hand. And so our goal is to present the biblical Jesus crucified and risen again and to give people the good news of forgiveness through the cross while calling them to repentance, which the Bible tells us is the genuine fruit of faith. That's the mission. That's what we are to bring to lost people. Now the second question is, by what means do non-Christians become Christians? How is it that someone who is an unbeliever becomes a believer? How does that happen? What has the power to make that happen? It's an important question because the answer to this question will determine how we as a church go about making disciples. When we understand how they're made, it will inform and direct the process by which we go about doing it. And so we need to first understand the spiritual condition of every unbeliever. Before we can talk about the means by which unbelievers become believers, we need to understand the spiritual condition of every unbeliever. Because once we understand that, we will understand both our limitations in bringing people to Christ, because we are limited in and of ourselves. We have no power to convert anybody. And we will also understand that which has the power to bring a sinner to Christ, and that will then become the means that we will use in our evangelistic efforts. And so the human condition is one which theologians call total depravity, and it describes the extent of our sinful condition. This is our Free Church statement of faith. This is what our statement of faith says. This is what you all who are members signed off on and said, yes, we agree to the Evangelical Free Churches of America's statement of faith. And this is what it says about the human condition. We believe that God created Adam and Eve in his image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. Now, in union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature, that's original sin, and by choice, that's the sinful acts that issue from our sinful nature. Alienated from God, we're separated from God, we don't have a relationship with God, and under his wrath, he's angry with us. Only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. That describes what we know as total depravity. In the book Evangelical Convictions, which is a theological exposition of the Free Church Statement of Faith written by Free Church leaders and theologians, it says this, and I quote, "Every part of us, every human faculty, is infected with and affected by this dreadful malady called sin. Our minds, our wills, our emotions, and our conscience. Everything about us that has been created to love God and to worship Him and bring Him glory has now turned against Him in sinful rebellion. This deep pervasiveness of sin that results from the corruption of human nature is what theologians call total depravity. This doctrine does not mean that everyone is as wicked as he or she can possibly be and engages in every possible form of sin. Rather, total depravity simply means that everything we are and everything we do is somehow affected by sin." So, the unbeliever's mind is affected by sin. His heart is affected by sin. His will is affected by sin. His emotions are affected by sin. Everything about us is affected by sin. And so here's how the Bible describes the unbeliever's depravity in the following ways. First of all, it tells us that unbelievers are dead in sin. In Ephesians 2:1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And so before we came to Christ, we were spiritually dead. That doesn't mean our spirit didn't exist, and it doesn't mean that somehow our spirit had no awareness. What it means is that our spirit was separated from God and had no relationship with God and wasn't functioning for the purpose for which it was created, which was to fellowship with God and worship God. So in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, remember what God said in the command that you can eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Well, did they die physically that day? No. Adam lived 900 and some years before he physically died. But the very day they ate of it, what happened was, and physical death was certainly part of the consequences, but what happened the very day they ate of it is they were cut off in their relationship with God. They were cast out of the garden. The cherubim, the angel, were placed at the entrance to the garden. They couldn't get back in, and their spirits died. There was no relationship with God. Now they were alienated from God. Now their spirit couldn't function as it was created to do. It couldn't worship God. It couldn't please God. It couldn't know God. And so they were spiritually dead. And so to be spiritually dead is to be unresponsive to God. And when we evangelize the lost, here is the very, very discouraging news. We are witnessing to spiritually dead people that have no ability in them to respond to what we're saying. And that's the truth of Scripture. So if I could somehow bring a corpse up here today and lay this corpse down on the platform and say to you, hey, anybody that would like to, come on up here and beg this corpse to live. Come on, kick it, smack it around, pour water on it, pinch it, shake it, say, live, corpse, live. If you will only get up and live, there's a wonderful life up here. You can eat good food and you can, drink sparkling clear water out of the mountains and you can hike and have fun and do all these wonderful things. And how successful do you think you would be? It's not going to live because you have no power to make a dead man live. And so when we witness to people, we are witnessing to spiritually dead people that we have no power to raise from the dead. And so that's the condition of those that we seek to win. Secondly, the unbeliever is blind to the gospel. Blind to the gospel. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That is, those who are without Christ, who are lost and who are dying in their sin. In their case, the god of this world, that's Satan, that's the little g, the prince of this realm, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So here's the reality. Unsaved people are blind to the gospel. They have spiritual blinders on. They can't see. And so you bring them this glorious truth. We bring them this glorious truth and we say, look. And they say, I can't see anything. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand it. And it'll be like bringing a blind person to the top of Pike's Peak, setting them right in the middle of that little top up there and saying, look, it's beautiful. Look, turn all around. 360-degree panoramic view. Look at the mountains in the distance. Look at the valleys. Look at the city down there. And they'd say, I can't see anything. But just look, you'll see it. And they can't see anything. And when you and I bring the gospel to lost people, guess what? They can't see it. They don't have the ability to see it because Satan has blinded their minds, their eyes, so that they can't even see what it is you're holding in front of them. Doesn't that make you want to go out and witness? Thirdly, the unbeliever is unable to understand the things of God. They just can't get it. Doesn't make any sense to them. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, that's the person outside of Christ, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, okay? Does not accept them. Well, you say, well, can he accept them? Maybe he just chooses not to accept them. Well, look at the rest of the verse. For they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them. For this reason, they are spiritually discerned, and their spirits are what? Dead. So here we bring truth. And we say, here's this glorious gospel. Do you get it? No. We bring the gospel, the word of God, and we say, look, believe it. And they say, that's dumb. I don't believe that. Good for you, but I don't believe that. I remember one time my wife and I went to visit a lady who came to visit our church many years ago, and we went to see her. And in the course of the visit, we had the opportunity to present the gospel to her. And I don't know if you remember this lady. She lived kind of down the back road and a little dirt trailing in the driveway. Anyway, and I present the whole gospel to her and say, do you get it? And she said, no. Okay, let's try again. And I back up, kind of get a running start, go through the whole gospel again, try to be even more clear. Do you get it? No. Okay, let's try one more time. We were probably there 2 hours and just begging her and pleading with her to see and believe the gospel. And she says, I don't get it, and I don't want it. So why is that? Because the unsaved person not only does not want to understand the gospel and the word of God, they can't understand it. So we explain a gospel to people who do not have the capacity to understand and respond to it. It's a bleak and depressing picture. I mean, it doesn't exactly make you want to go out and make disciples because you're blowing smoke, right? I mean, you're talking and you're getting no response and people can't. So why bother? What power could possibly overcome this depravity and bring people to Christ? Well, people have some ideas. So for example, today, some people will say, well, you know what? And we have church consultants and people that go around and write books and tell you how to do this. And this is what some people will say. Well, if you want to win people to Christ, you need shorter sermons. Because then they'll come. They'll come to church and they'll sit there if the sermon show. Or pastor, make it more interesting. As if my ability to tell an interesting story is going to raise a dead man from the dead. Or here it is, pastor, show more video clips. You know, because their church is, they're showing cool and exciting video clips, and people are coming to Christ. Well, what did they do in the first century when they didn't have video clips? And how can a video clip, and I'm not against, I've shown video clips, I'm not saying we would never do that, but we have to understand, a video clip has no power to open blind eyes. No power to open blind eyes. So some, well, they'll keep going. Well, here you go. If you make your worship service like this, turn the lights down so nobody can see each other, get a fog machine, blow smoke across the stage, put a strobe light up there and the colored lights, you know, they're going like this we're worshiping, or the, you know, don't do that when the pastor's preaching. You'll give me some kind of an epileptic seizure or something. But, you know, but man, that'll do it. That's not going to do anything. That has no power to open blind eyes. Maybe if we think about, you know, youth ministry. Bill's a youth pastor. Man, if you would just play more exciting games, man, kids would come to Christ. Just do something that's more fun. Kids will come to Christ. Fun doesn't open blind eyes. Fun might get them there, but once they're there, they need something else. And what is that? Here's what has the power to save. The Word of God is the instrument through which God brings people to faith in Christ. How are those who are dead in sin brought to life in Christ? Like this, through the Word of God as it is empowered by the Spirit of God. That is God's way. There is no other way. If we reject this, we will fail. Oh, we might build a big church, and we might get a lot of people coming, and we might even get those people to think they're Christians, and they're not. And that's a terrible thing. Chuck Colson once said, by our means, if you know who Chuck Colson was, Chuck Colson once said, by our means, what we're doing is we are inoculating people to the gospel of Christ. And we ought not to do that, and we'll be held accountable before God for doing that someday. So it's not our gimmicks, it's not our clever presentations, it's not our exciting programs or any other human endeavor that brings people to faith in Christ. It is the communication of the Word of God, and this is how God's own Word says it, 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, he's talking to those of us who already know Christ, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, and that could be anything like what we were just talking about, just earthly means, human wisdom, but here's how you were born again, but that which is imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Do you know how you became a believer? Through the Word of God. And it wasn't even just that it was presented to you and you heard it and chose to believe it. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it has power. It is God's Word. It comes from His own breath. It is God's Word. And it is what has the power to change lives. Here's how Paul says it in Colossians 1, 5, and 6. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard the word of truth. What is it? The gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. What bears fruit in the lives of unbelievers? The gospel, the Word of God. Not our gimmicks, not our marketing campaigns, not our great games, not video clips, not fog machines, not crazy lights going off. Nothing brings people to faith in Christ but the Word of God, which bears fruit in people's hearts. So here's what we need to do with the Word of God. Don't be afraid of it. I've talked to hundreds of people and I've heard the same message. Pastor, I can talk about my church. I can talk about religion. I can talk about whether or not the earth was created in 6 days or 6,000 years or 60 billion years. I can talk about, you know, whether there's a God or not a God. But somehow, when I get to the gospel, when I need to tell people about their sin and the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection and that God is angry with the sinner and that it's through Christ that Christ was a propitiation for our sins, he took the wrath of God for us, and that we can be forgiven if we will just repent and turn to God, I freeze up. I get scared. I can't do that. Why do you think that is? Because we have an enemy who doesn't want people to hear the gospel of the living God, which has the power to save. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is, who can tell me, the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. It has power. And the devil will keep you and keep me from sharing it all day long. Don't be afraid of it. Don't alter it. Don't compromise it. Don't water it down. Don't worry you're going to turn somebody off with it. So many people say, Pastor, I can't do it. I'll turn them off. I told you a couple of weeks ago, guess what? They're already turned off. or they'd be believers. You can't turn them off any more than they're already turned off. They need the Word of God. So just share what people know to be saved, the gospel according to the Word of God. One of the greatest revival preachers of all time was Jonathan Edwards. You may, hopefully you know who he is. He preached during the Great Awakening of the mid-1700s. And you know how Jonathan Edwards used to preach? In a monotone voice, and he would read his message off of a manuscript. How exciting is that? We don't want Jonathan Edwards to be our pastor because people will not come. We need an exciting pastor. And yet people, when Edwards preached, people fell with conviction under the power of God's word as they cried out for salvation. Stephen Williams was a contemporary of Edwards, and he wrote this in his diary. We went over to Enfield where we met dear Mr. Edwards of Northampton, who preached the most awakening sermon, and before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying out throughout the whole house. What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I'm going to hell. What shall I do for Christ? Williams goes on to relate how the cries are so loud and so intense that Edwards had to stop preaching and come down off the platform and begin dealing with people one by one to lead them to Christ. It's the Word of God, folks. That's what it is. That's what we need. That's what we preach. That's what we're called to do. Watch how this very thing played out in the early church. And keep in mind, they didn't have any of this special stuff we have today. Lights, they didn't have electric, they didn't have sound things they hang on their ear and, you know, make your ear sore by the end of the day and they talk into and amplify your voice. They had none of that. They had the Word of God. Watch this, Acts 4:4. But many of those who had heard the message believed. You can't believe unless you hear the message. Acts 6:7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. Acts 12:24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Isn't that interesting? What is the effect that God's word is having? It itself is growing and being multiplied throughout the world. In Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. It's God's word that prevails in the sinner's heart and nothing else. And by the way, when we get to the maturing part and we talk about how we all grow in Christ and we're going to all, you know, different people have different ideas about, oh, well, you know, if you want someone to grow, you got to do this, you got to do that, you need a special program, that special program, 10 steps, 12 steps, 15 steps, 40 days, 30 days, 20 days, you name it. Listen. God's word is what you and I need to become mature in Christ. And if we're not getting it, we're not going to grow and we're not going to mature. It's the word, it's the word, it's the word, it's the word. Question number 3, how can we all participate in making disciples and bringing people to faith in Christ? First thing we need to understand is we're not all evangelists. We're not. Look at Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some, it's talking about how God gave gifted men to the church. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and everyone as an evangelist, and some as pastors and teachers. How many did he give as evangelists? Some. That means that some of us might be evangelists, and some of us might not be evangelists, and that's okay, because God didn't make everybody an evangelist, didn't gift them that way. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We are all called, every one of us, to participate in the Great Commission of making, maturing, and multiplying disciples of Christ. We are all called to share our own personal faith with non-believers as God gives us the opportunity to do that. And we should all care about the lost and be deeply disturbed that people are without Christ and on their way to hell and what awaits them if they die without Christ. And if those things aren't true, then you have a very sick heart. Because that is what God puts in our hearts. And if we're spiritually healthy, we care about lost people. But we're not all evangelists. So how can we help the church to accomplish its mission of bringing the gospel to the world? How we do that will vary from individual to individual because God has gifted us all differently and called us to different roles in support of the mission. So let me suggest to you, I can't give you every possible way, but just so you get the idea, let me suggest to you some ways. I do it as a preacher. I stand up here every week and I preach the word. And guess what? Not all of you are preachers. How many of you want to come up here and try this? I had a couple in first service that want to, and that's okay. It's great to have aspiring preachers. We need them. And we need people to preach the word. But you're okay if you don't want to preach. And I bet you if I said, starting next week, every single one of you, without exception, is going to take a turn at this, and next week it's your turn, and then your turn, and then your turn, and then your turn, you would run for the exits as fast as you can, because public speaking scares most people to death. Right? Okay. So we're not all preachers. I get to do it this way. Or you might be a Sunday school teacher. But I don't care if you're teaching five-year-olds or adults. What you are teaching is the Word of God, and hopefully the gospel as you have opportunity. And as you do that, guess what you're doing? What does the Great Commission say? Preach the gospel. Make disciples. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you're doing that. And guess what? If you're a Sunday school teacher, you are participating in the Great Commission. You are engaged in the mission. We need you. As a small group leader, whether you're a men's Bible study leader or a ladies' Bible study leader or one of our community groups, you're a disciple maker, because what are you doing? You're teaching people the Word of God and teaching them to obey what Jesus has commanded us to obey. You don't somehow have to move up to a special level of Christian, and we're gonna somehow put a glow around you, and we'll set you over here, you know, enshrine you on the piano, and say, this is a special person over here because they got the gift, they got the special thing going on, and you know, no, if you're a community group leader, you're making disciples, you're engaged in the mission. Outreach events. Hopefully we're going to do a vacation Bible school this year. We have a couple that are looking at wanting to lead that, and we really want to make that work. We haven't done that for a number of years. Very excited about it. But what are we going to do at vacation Bible school? We're going to bring the word and the gospel to little children, right? So what if all we had was teachers? And we got the teachers and we said, just show up here. Don't worry about anything else. Just show up here. And they showed up. And nobody else showed up. No little children showed up. And there was nobody to teach the word. Well, how would that work? That wouldn't be very good. And so what do we need to make that happen? Well, we need somebody that is kind of a gifted artist, maybe, or a graphics designer or publisher. They're going to make us some neat little invitation cards. Or maybe some posters to go and hang around town that says, hey, come to VBS. Now, what is that person doing? That person is participating in the mission by supporting what's going to happen and helping to get children here to hear the word of God. Some of you are going to bring cookies and punch, and there's going to be a snack time, because without that snack time, all the kids' blood sugar goes, because they're all hyped up on caffeine, sugar, and Mountain Dew and everything. Cans of what? Monster, yeah, with, you know, 40 million milligrams of caffeine, and make you go woo, and so unless we sugar them up a little bit and get something in them, they're going to go brain dead, and they're not going to be able to hear what the teacher's saying anyway. So some of you are going to bring cookies and punch. Guess what you're doing by bringing cookies and punch? You're participating in the mission. You're making it possible. You are being a disciple maker. Youth group. You might be a teacher or a game leader or some level of support that just helps make youth group happen. You are engaged in the mission. You are making disciples. Here's one. This is so simple that it's so simple I shouldn't even have to simply state it. You should all have it already, but I'm going to say it because it's so simple you overlook it. Do you know how every one of you can bring the gospel very clearly to lost people you know? Invite them to church. Because guess what we do here at church? We preach the word and we declare the gospel. Invite them to your Sunday school class. Invite them to your small group. Invite them to the fireside when we have that, the coffee shop. Invite them to come somewhere where they're going to hear the word of God. Can you do that? Can you just say to somebody, hey, I'd love for you to come be my guest at church next week. Or I'd love to bring you to my Sunday school class. We have a great small group that meets on Tuesday nights. I'd love for you to come. Sure you can. And if you can do that, guess what you're doing? You are participating in the Great Commission. You are being a disciple maker. Here's another one. Can you pray? And did you know we need prayers in the task of making disciples? In fact, Jesus commanded us to do this. I believe it was in John 4. He had the disciples look out and he said, look out, the fields are white unto harvest. And he said this to them, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out what? Who knows the verse? Workers into his field. Can you pray that God would raise up evangelists? Can you pray that God would raise up people that would go out into the field of the lost, into the world, and bring the gospel? Absolutely you can. We can all do that. And if you will pray that, you're participating in the mission. Do you know there's another way we can pray? And the Apostle Paul set the example when he said to the Ephesians church, pray for me. Now this is bold, scary, you know, before he was a Christian killing Saul, who probably, if you could see him preach, was a pulpit pounder and probably jumped up on the thing and pointed his bony finger out at people. And this is what he says to the Ephesians. Pray for me that boldness would be given to me so that I can open my mouth and speak what I am to say. Do you know that even we preachers get scared and we get timid and we sometimes don't do a very good job? And you know how you can participate in the Great Commission? You can pray for us. You can pray for missionaries. You can pray for your Sunday school teachers, for your youth group leaders, that they would have boldness to proclaim the Word of God as they ought to. And then pray for those who hear the word. When the word is being presented, when the gospel is being preached, pray, Lord, there is someone here that doesn't know you, and I want to pray for them that you would open their heart right now. Remember what the Bible says in Acts 16 about Lydia, when Lydia heard what Paul said? Listen very carefully. This is why we need to pray for this. People's eyes are blinded. They can't understand it anyway. They're dead in sin. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart, and she believed. The Lord opened her heart. You need to be praying that God would open the hearts of unbelievers. If you will do that, you are participating in the Great Commission. And finally, and this might be the scary one for you, but would you pray that God would give you opportunities to share your faith? And then you don't have to worry about forcing that. Well, I just prayed this, now I got to go make it happen. Trust me, if you will begin to pray that, God will bring someone into your life across your path, and it will be so crystal clear, and he will set it up for you, and you will be able to share your faith. But you need to begin to ask God to do that for you. There are many ways for everyone to participate in the Great Commission and the task of making disciples. We're not all preachers or teachers or evangelists, and that's by God's design, because the body needs all the different parts. As Paul says in Ephesians, Ephesians 4, all the parts working together in their properly working order causes the growth of the body. You don't have to be like me, and I don't have to be like you, but we all have to do what we are called and gifted to do to participate in the Great Commission. I knew a missionary couple one time in the first church that I served, and they were missionaries with Trans World Radio. And you know what they did? They went to the mission field. You know what they did on the mission field? They never planted a church. They never preached a message. They never taught a class. They never went around and did street evangelism. He spent all his time up on radio towers. You know why he did that? Because Trans World Radio was sending the gospel out through those radio towers to people all around, so when they turned on their radio, they could hear the gospel message. Was that man participating in the Great Commission? You betcha he was. Because without what he was doing and keeping that radio tower working, people weren't going to hear the gospel. So we need to understand we're not all alike. We are different. God has gifted us differently, and that's okay. Use the gifts God has given you. Would you begin to use whatever gifts and talents God has given you to support First Free in its mission to make, mature, and multiply followers of Christ among all people? And whatever way you're already doing that, and I know many of you are, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for what you're doing, because without what you're doing, whether it's teaching a Sunday school class or preaching for me when I'm not here or setting up chairs and cleaning stuff up, we wouldn't be able to get the gospel and the word of God out Sunday after Sunday. And then may the Lord bless and empower this church to win many for the Lord Jesus Christ as we work together to do that. Let's stand as we pray. Father, you are so good. There was a time when we were lost in sin, dead in our trespasses and sins, blinded by the God of this world, unable to see the glory of the light of the gospel. Time in our lives when we would not, nor could we understand your simple truth. But you opened our hearts, and you opened them when someone brought the word. Thank you for that person, whoever it was in every life here today. Lord, thank you for that person. Thank you for their faithfulness. And thank you that through your word and the power of your spirit convicting our hearts and ripping off the blinders and opening our heart to believe that we came to know you as Lord and Savior. And so, Father, as we move forward, Lord Jesus, as we want to do what you've called us to do, we trust in you and your word and not in our own devices, not in our own imaginations. We trust in the power of your word to do what you said it would do. Might you bless us with the fruit of people who come to Christ and also with the fruit of those who grow in the Lord and who in turn help to multiply more disciples throughout this world, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.